question, and that's simply this. Are you converted? Are you converted? Because it's one or the other. The answer is either yes or no. The Bible does not know of a third possibility. There is not some in-between categories for people who faithfully come to church. Are you converted? Now, by asking that question, I'm setting the stage for my message. Because I recognize immediately that often that term is misunderstood. Often it is understood as follows, that when we say that someone is a converted person, we somehow think that the matter is settled. That's it. They're converted. There's also the misunderstanding about the purpose of conversion. So if I would ask many a person, why do you need to be converted? Well, many people would say, if I'm not converted, I'm going to go to hell. And only converted people are going to heaven. That's true. That's a true statement. But it completely misses the point as to what the Bible teaches us about conversion. Because in the Bible, conversion is a lifelong process of transformation. So what we have somehow done in our use of that term, we somehow have made the word converted equivalent to, are you regenerated? Are you a new creature? And that's why I pointed out to you a couple Sundays ago that the Bible does not distinguish between converted and unconverted people, terminology that we commonly use. The Bible distinguishes between believers and unbelievers. That's how God views us. Now, when by the grace of God we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith in Christ, that genuine faith in Christ, will manifest itself in a lifetime of conversion. Because what does the word conversion mean, as it is used in the Bible? It means complete transformation. That's why I read Ezekiel 36 to you. Because that's what God promised them. He said to the people of Israel, not only am I going to give you a new heart, not only am I going to change you on the inside, but I'm going to transform your life. In that sense, we can say that there is not a single believer, and I'm talking about a true believer, there is not a single believer in the world as they are alive right now who can truly say, I'm converted. Because a true believer is not really converted until they die. When they die, that's when the transformation process accomplished by God's Spirit, that's when that process is finally completed. That's why many of our forefathers emphasized the necessity of a daily conversion. And so what are the terms? Because the focus of Lord's Day 33 is on a true conversion. And the implication, of course, is that there is also such a thing as a counterfeit conversion. Or, boys and girls, to use a term that you will understand, a fake conversion. Something that appears to be, but in reality is not. Now, when I lived in Canada, I lived there for 14 years, we had a huge problem with counterfeit bills. That's why the Canadian government is replacing all of their bills and have designed a bill now, or bills that are nearly impossible to counterfeit, to duplicate, because there were a lot of fake bills floating around throughout the Canadian economy. And the average person wouldn't know the difference. Wouldn't know whether they were looking at a real $20 bill or whether they were looking at a counterfeit $20 bill. You have to be an expert to know what you were looking for. And so it is with a biblical conversion as well. That's why the Catechism uses the word true conversion. Because there is such a thing as a counterfeit conversion. And before I get into the Heidelberg Catechism here, let me just give a few biblical examples for the sake of our children. So let me begin by, I'm going to use three of the parables that Jesus told. First of all, the parable of the wise and foolish builder. I think you know that, boys and girls. At the end of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told that parable. He concluded his sermon with that parable. A parable where he talks about a wise builder and a foolish builder. Outwardly, everything looked the same. They both built a house. As a matter of fact, the foolish builder was done much more quickly than the wise builder. He didn't bother to dig deep. He didn't bother to find the rock. He just put his house right on the soil. And in Israel, because of the dry season in the summer, the soil gets as hard as a rock. And he thought, why bother? And he built his house. And it looked good. And then the other man finally finished his house too. And so outwardly, those houses looked the same. Until the storm came and washed away all that soil. And the house of that foolish builder, it just collapsed because it was a house without a foundation. And so Jesus said, that's what happens when people are only hearers of the word, but they aren't doers of the word. In other words, when people only outwardly acknowledge the word of God, but that word has no effect upon them inwardly, there is no foundation, there is no real transformation. Then there's the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And that's even a more profound parable in that sense, that the wise and the foolish virgins, they had so much in common that the difference did not become manifest until the bridegroom came. So again, outwardly, these virgins looked the same. But we know that five of them had not bothered to get the extra and necessary supply of oil. And so when the bridegroom came, they had no oil for their lamps. Those lamps burned for a while, but they had no oil. And they were denied admission into the wedding feast. Again, so Jesus clearly teaches us that what appears to be genuine to our perception may not necessarily be genuine. Another story, boys and girls, the parable of the so-called prodigal son. Because you know that one of these boys was a very wicked boy. He lived a wicked life. He rejected his dad, and he basically came to his dad and he said, Dad, I can't bother to wait till you're dead. I want my money now. And his father gave it to him. And he went to a far country, as far away as he could from his dad, so that he wouldn't even be reminded of his father. And we know from the Bible, he lived it up. He drank, he partied, he had fun. And as a result of his generosity, he had many so-called friends. He lived a very sinful life. And then he ran out of money. And he began to be in want. But what's striking, boys and girls, what's striking, is even though he began to be in want, even though all of a sudden he had to deal with the consequences of his sinful lifestyle, it did not change him. It did not cause him to leave that far country and to go back home. He changed location there. He changed his occupation. He had no choice. He ended up having to take care of pigs, but he stayed there. So there was some change of behavior, but there was no change of heart. It wasn't until he came to himself that there came a real change of heart. And once there came a change of heart, there came a change of direction. And he forsook that far country, and he made his way back to his father. Now, his older brother, to all appearances, he was the ideal son. He was the perfect son. He never did anything out of place. He worked hard, he served his father, never gave his father a hard time. So to all appearances, it seemed that he had all his ducks in a row, we would say. But what turns out is that that man, that older son, he had no love for his dad either. That became evident when his runaway brother came back. And then the wickedness of the heart of that older brother became manifest. So here is a man who outwardly looked good. Outwardly, he lived beyond reproach. Outwardly, he seemed like the perfect son. But his heart was not right. And that became manifest. And so why do I give all these examples? As we will see tonight, is that in a true conversion, both happen. There is a change of heart. There is a renewal of the heart. And the renewal of the heart produces a new life. Now, I have immediately addressed the important connection between regeneration and conversion, because we need to distinguish between them. Because often these two terms are confused. And so when people refer to a converted person, they're really saying, we believe that person is regenerated. We believe that that person has a new heart. And of course, regeneration is the divine act of a moment. Regeneration is that divine, sovereign act when God, by His power and by His Spirit, makes a human being spiritually alive. By nature, we are spiritually dead. And that's why we do not respond to the Word of God. That's why we turn a deaf ear to the Word of God. That's why we continue to go our own way. That's why we continue moving in the wrong direction, away from God, to our everlasting perdition. And so in regeneration, God sovereignly, powerfully, and irresistibly deals with the heart of a sinner and gives the sinner a heart of flesh and makes that sinner a new creature. Once that happens, that new life that God plants in the heart of a man, that new life begins to function, that new life begins to manifest itself. So that sovereign moment, when God gives life to a dead sinner, produces a lifelong of conversion. So conversion is the fruit of regeneration. Conversion flows out of regeneration. So, to put it simply this way, a changed heart produces a changed life. That's the vital connection between the two. A changed heart produces a changed life, or a renewed heart produces a new life. So regeneration is the act of a moment, and conversion is the work of a lifetime, is the process of a lifetime. And that's why I said, believers are not converted until they die. When they breathe their last breath, then they are converted at last. Then God's work is finished, and God's work has been completed. So let's turn to Lord's Day 33, and let's look at the remarkable language of that Lord's Day as it unpacks for us what a true biblical conversion is. Lord's Day 33. Question 88. Of how many parts does the true conversion of man consist? And so I want you to substitute for conversion, transformation. Of how many parts does the true transformation of man consist? The answer is of two parts. Of the mortification of the old. Now, boys and girls, I realize that's a difficult word. Mortification. Well, that simply means the dying, the putting to death of the old, and the quickening, the giving life to, the energizing of the new man. So, putting to death the old man, and the energizing of the new man, the quickening of the new man. So clearly in this answer, the catechism is talking about a process, not about a state of being, talking about a process, a lifelong process in which the old man is put to death and in which the new man, by the grace of God, is energized and will begin to manifest itself. Question 89. So what is the mortification of the old man? Here it is. It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins. Notice it begins with the heart. And more to hate and flee from them. So that's a lifelong process. Question 90. What is the quickening of the new man? The answer is, it is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. And then the question is asked again. Last week we dealt with good works, but here it is. What are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith, number one. Number two, are performed according to the law of God. Number three, and to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. And so that's why in my points in the bulletin I said, so this true transformation of a sinner will reveal itself, first of all, in our attitude towards sin. And that's really unpacked for us in question and answer 89. Secondly, in our attitude towards Christ. Because out of that flows the third point, namely, our attitude towards holiness. Out of our relationship with Christ, out of our love for Christ, flows a life of genuine Christ-likeness or holiness with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. And then question 91 defines for us what that means. What that means to live a life according to God's will. And so it consists of two parts. Boys and girls, I don't know if you've ever seen one of those old scales. You used to see them in the store all the time. And you would have a scale that had two plates, as it were. Okay? And the idea was, if you put certain weights on the one, then when you put enough merchandise on the other, and when those two were even, then you would know you had the right weight. But the way those scales work, when you push down the one, the other one goes up. Or if you push down this one goes up. And so that's the idea that is set before us here in question 88. That's what really happens in the life of the believer. That's this lifelong process of transformation, is that increasingly that old man is put to death. A lifelong process. And as the old man dies, as the old man is put to death, the new man, the new creation in Christ, that new man will begin to flourish. Another example, boys and girls, would be a tug of war. I've used that before, but let me use it again. You know that sometimes you have a family picnic, you have a tug of war, and it's kind of fun. We have two groups, and they have this rope, you see, and then the idea is that hopefully one party will have enough strength to win the tug of war. And often, they're pretty equally matched, and you see that going back and forth, until finally one party wins. That's the life of a believer. It's a lifelong tug of war between the old man and the new man. So what do we mean by the old man? Well, the old man is our natural disposition. That's how we are born. And how are we born? We are born as men and women who are naturally inclined to hate God and their neighbor. We are born as sinners. We are born with a nature that is at war with God, a nature that is hostile to God, a nature that has no use for the Word of God. We are born with a nature that is inclined towards sin and towards all manner of wickedness. That's why the Word of God says that when the wicked are born, the moment they are born, they begin to speak lies. There is nothing more natural for a human being than to sin. That's why babies don't have to be taught how to sin. It doesn't take very long. And that sinful nature begins to manifest itself in a variety of ways. So that's how we are born. We are born as old men in that sense. We are born, that means we are born with Adam's nature. Now when conversion takes place, when regeneration takes place, at that very moment, we become a new creature. At that moment, God renews the core, the inner core of my being, and I become a new creation in Christ. So let it be understood, that means that a Christian is not a spiritual schizophrenic. Sometimes people present it that way. You know, a schizophrenic is somebody who has two very different personalities. It's a mental disorder. And they go from one personality to the next. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian in regeneration, he becomes a new creature. A new creature in Christ. But the old man will die a slow death. So the old man is removed from the core of our being. And the rest of our lives, that old man will try to regain the territory it has lost. That old man, that old sin nature, will die a slow death. But that's what has to happen. Because congregation, conversion is not that somehow we patch up that old nature. That old nature is incorrigible. That old nature remains. That's why the old man in a believer is as wicked as the old man in an unbeliever. That's why even in the Bible, children of God were capable of very heinous sins. Think of David, the man after God's own heart. When he lusted after Bathsheba, and when he committed fornication with her, and when he murdered her husband, it was the old man in David who had the upper hand. If only he had been more diligent in crucifying his old man, that would not have happened. But you see, he relaxed. And one thing a believer discovers in his lifetime, when it comes to this mortification of the old man, that's a battle in which there is no let up. Because that old man in us will try to regain its prominence. And that's why we have to deal radically with that old man. And that's why God leads his people in ways that exposes that old man and that compels us to put that old man to death. That's why in Colossians 3 verse 5, Paul speaks plain language. Take your Bibles and read that verse. Colossians 3 verse 5. Colossians 3 verse 5. Look what Paul says here. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication. That's every form of sexual sin. Uncleanness. Inordinate affection. Evil concupiscence. They're all related. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul says, mortify it. Put it to death. That's the mortification of the old. So that's the negative aspect of conversion, that lifelong process of transformation. And then there is the quickening, the energizing of the new man. So in Ephesians 4, Paul says that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Notice the language Paul uses. That old man is corrupt. The old man in the believer is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that's why it's so important for a believer that we faithfully nourish that new man. That's why as believers we daily need to be in the Word. That's why we can never let up when it comes to being diligent in prayer. That's why we need to see God's face daily. We need to come to Him daily. We need to nourish that new man so that that new man will grow in strength. Because as that new man grows in strength, it will enable us to put to death and to mortify the old man. So question 89. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins. A very wise answer. Because what the Catechism is saying, that the believer will be motivated to put to death that old man in proportion as we grieve over sin, not merely as something that gets us in trouble, but when we grieve over sin as something whereby we provoke God, you see. That's the thing. Because when God regenerates us, when He makes us a new creature, then He sheds His love abroad in our hearts. And when we begin to love God sincerely, we cannot but grieve over sin. That's why sin becomes so ugly to the believer. Because when we become a new creature in Christ, then the desire of that new man is towards holiness. That desire of the new man is towards pleasing God. And that produces a sincere sorrow of heart. So it's important that this transformation in the life of a believer, resulting in the mortification of the old, it proceeds from the heart. It comes from an inner disposition. And that produces how we deal with sin. And you see, we will never hate sin and flee from sin unless we understand the true nature of sin. And that's the point, you see. And so when God gives a man a new heart, or a woman, or a boy, or a girl, when he sheds abroad his love into our hearts, then sin becomes what it really is. Then we begin to see sin the way God sees it. And when that becomes real, painfully real, we will begin to grieve deeply over sin. That's why in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn." In other words, he's saying, this is something that my people will deal with the rest of their lives. The rest of their lives, they will be mourning. They will be mourning over that sinful nature and over the sins they commit. And that's what dawned on David when Nathan came to him. And when Nathan said, "You are the man." And then he writes Psalm 51. And notice what he says. He said, "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And here comes the key language: "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Psalm 51 verses 3 and 4. "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." Do you understand that, congregation? Have you ever made that confession before God? Because you see, then and then alone do we see sin as what it really is. That's why in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, Paul says this: "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Oh, Paul is saying, when there is that godly sorrow, the nature of that sorrow is such that it will become visible in the life of that person. It works repentance to salvation. And out of that sincere sorrow of heart flows a hatred for sin. That's what Paul says in Romans 7. He said, "To my great sorrow, I end up doing that which I hate." And you all understand what that word means. When we say I hate something, that means we can't stand it. And worst of all, we hate people. Actually, hatred means that you so despise that person that you wish they didn't exist. So to hate sin means that we so despise it that if it were possible, we would get rid of it once and for all. Congregation, is that true for you? Can you truly say that you hate sin? Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 119. I will just quote three verses. Verse 104, he says, "I hate every false way." That's the mark of true godliness. I hate every false way. You see, the true believer doesn't play fast and loose. The hypocrite does. People who have a phony conversion, they are very creative in maintaining a certain illusion about themselves. But in the meantime, behind the scenes, they indulge in sin. No, David says, "I hate every false way." Verse 113, he says, "I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love." I hate vain thoughts. Do you understand that too? Do you know how many tears believers shed in private over their sinful thoughts? Thoughts that no one knows about, not even your spouse, but thoughts that God knows about, because he is all-knowing. I hate vain thoughts. Verse 163, "I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love." That's it. More and more to hate and to flee from them. And of course, the reference here is to the story of Joseph. Boys and girls, you know that story too. You know how that wife of Potiphar did everything she could to trip up this young man, to seduce him, and to get him to sin. And what does he do? He knew the only safe option for him was to get out of there. And he fled. He ran away. He left his garment behind and he took off. And he said this, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand, and he fled, and he got him out. That's it. He got him out. So that's the negative aspect of this lifelong transformation, our attitude towards sin. It grieves us, we hate it, and we flee from it. That's the negative aspect of conversion. But now, what is the quickening or the enlivening, if you will, the energizing of the new man? And there's a direct parallel between those two answers. It is a sincere joy of heart. That's the positive side. Through Christ. So this is our attitude towards Christ. You see, when sin becomes painfully real, as a result of the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, who will let us see sin from God's perspective, and that's the whole difference between a believer and an unbeliever, is that a believer learns to see himself the way God sees, not the way other people see you, but the believer becomes concerned about what God thinks of me. And when that becomes real, you see, then Christ becomes so precious. Because the same Spirit who confronts me with my sinnership, the same Spirit who rips the mask away and who lets us see ourselves the way God sees us, that same Spirit will lead us, as he did with Simeon, he will lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you see, this Christ becomes so beautiful. Christ becomes so precious. Christ becomes so suitable and so desirable. Oh, that I see in Christ, as he is presented to us in the gospel, that I see in him the solution for my wretched and sinful soul. That I see in him the only way in which my sins can be pardoned. That I see in his blood the only remedy for my sin, the only way in which I can be washed and cleansed in the sight of God. And the more that dawns on me, the more I begin to understand that, the more precious Christ becomes, the more I begin to rejoice in that Savior. Just like Simeon was filled with joy. Oh, he says, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And that's what it means here. So this happens simultaneously, you see. And the more we see in Christ, the more we rejoice in who he is and what he has accomplished on behalf of a sinner like I am, the more I will be motivated with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. So what the Catechism is brilliantly formulating for us, that as we grow in our love for Christ, as we grow in our joy in Christ, as we grow in our understanding of the gospel, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, so will we then grow in a desire to live our lives according to the will of God. So, as opposed as the old man is to the will of God, the old man hates the will of God, so inclined is the new man towards the will of God. And you see, that's why, in order for that new man to flourish, that's why that old man has to be put to death. Because when we fail to do that, as David found out in the most bitter way, when we don't deal radically with our old man, when we don't deprive our old man from what it needs to flourish, then our old man will overtake us. And before you know it, we will fall headlong into sin. That's why Jesus tells us, you need to abide in me. And that's the secret, you see. That transformation, that lifelong transformation flows out of a real union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of that union flows that new life. And as I've said here many times, that's why real union to Christ always produces likeness to Christ. So in other words, if that union is not there, my conversion is fake. It's counterfeit. And there are plenty of people in North America who boast of the name of Jesus, but you don't see any evidence. There's no evidence of godliness. There's no evidence of Christ-likeness. There is no evidence of a godly life. Because there is no real connection. They profess him with their lips and they say, we have accepted Jesus and he is our Savior, and they live on merrily and their lives are unchanged. But so it is not with a true believer. With a true believer, in regeneration, so here again, in regeneration, we are united to Christ instantly. The Spirit of God cuts me off from Adam, and he grafts me into Christ, and I'm united to him. And then the rest of my life, a new life flows out of that union, resulting in this lifelong process of conversion. So I ask you again, I ask myself, can you relate to that? Is it your delight to live according to the will of God? Can you truly say, in spite of who you are, remain, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Can you say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, where he groans in that tug of war between the old and the new man, he groans bitterly and says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But he also says this in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God, after the inward man. That's that new man, you see. I delight in his law. See, that goes hand in hand. And the more I grieve over sin, the stronger will become my love, you see. That goes hand in hand. So as the power of sin goes down, our love for God's will go up. If we neglect to nourish our new man, and we allow the old man, you see, then the scales begin to tip in favor of the old man again. And that's why we have so many exhortations. That's why the Apostle Paul in so many ways tells us that we need to be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no let up in that war, you see. There's no let up. Because the enemy never sleeps or slumbers. If you've ever read the book, The Holy War by John Bunyan, then you will know that when Prince Emmanuel reconquers Mansoul and establishes his residence in Mansoul again, that Diabolus, who is Satan, he's been cast out of Mansoul, but he is scheming day and night to find a way to reconquer Mansoul. And he almost succeeds. Why? Because the people of Mansoul become careless. And instead of maintaining daily fellowship with Emmanuel, they don't even notice that he left. They're so busy talking about themselves, and they have people at their table. They're feasting, and they're feasting with a man called Complacency, and so forth. And they have even not even noticed that Emmanuel left. And then Diabolus, he infiltrates that city secretly with Diabolians, because he wants to overtake the city. And he almost succeeds. But by the grace of God, Mansoul realizes the trouble they are in. And they cry out to Emmanuel, and Emmanuel comes to the rescue. And so this is a lifelong process that very much involves the believer. And this battle is not over until the believer breathes their last breath. And then what are good works? We've addressed that in detail last week, but very quickly, the three things that are mentioned here. Not what people say is a good work. We're not. The Catechism says, away with all human definitions. That includes legalism. Because real legalism is the imposition of human precepts rather than God's precepts. No, the Catechism says, good works, that means obedience to God's will. First of all, it proceeds from true faith. It is a fruit of my being united to Christ. Secondly, it is performed according to the law of God. And next week, the Lord willing, I will again give you an introductory message to the law where we will address this in more detail. In other words, the law of God is the eternal, unchangeable, divine standard of human conduct. And so God's revealed will determines what it is to live a life that is pleasing to Him. So it has to proceed from faith, it has to be in conformity to His law, and it has to have God's glory as its goal. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do it all to the glory of God. So congregation, are you converted? Or I should put it this way, that's a better question. Are you being converted? Because that's how it is. Can you relate to this putting to death of the old man and this nourishing, this energizing of the new man? Because that will manifest itself in the life of every believer. And that's what makes a conversion a true conversion. It begins in the heart, and it manifests itself in those negative and in those positive fruits. And unless, in some measure, this is real in our lives, then any illusion, any notion that we are believers is a vain illusion. And that's the point Jesus made. He says, in that day there will be many who will stand before me who thought for sure they would enter. And I will say to them, I never knew you. And why? Because even though they confessed his name, they were not doers of his Father's will. And that's the ultimate biblical mark of true saving faith. Oh, may God grant that by his grace, what we have seen here tonight is a description of your and my life. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we give thee thanks for the instruction from thy word, also regarding a topic that is of such vital and crucial importance. We pray that we would take this homeward with us and that we would examine ourselves uprightly in thy presence, thou who art the searcher of our hearts, thou who really knowest us and the very secrets within. And Lord, if there be any evil way within us, lead us in the way everlasting. And we pray that those among us who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, oh, may our love for him manifest itself in a putting to death of that old man and nourishing the new man by our daily interaction with thee and with thy word. Go with us in this coming week. Bless us, keep and protect us, give healing and restoration to those who are ill, and hear us for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. We will conclude by singing all the stanzas of Psalter 2. Blessed is he who loves God's precepts, who from sin restrains his feet. All the stanzas of Psalter 2. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.